Well, we want to... Yeah, we're getting ready to sleep. Is that right? Okay. All right, get comfy then. I want to welcome everybody here today. I guess there's how many are here for campus outreach or our families of campus outreach people? Because I noticed, yeah. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. We're all sitting around scratching our heads thinking, what in the world is going on here? So now we got it. It's all good. If you'll join me in prayer, we'll just ask God to bless this time. Father, thank you that we can look at your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you will communicate to us by your word. That's what you've provided for us, Lord, this wonderful story. And I pray that you speak to us through it. Help to enlarge our understanding of our place and our role and our purpose for being here as a church. Just do that in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Got a little movie I'd like you to take a look at, please.
I've been reading the script, looking at the footage, and that line is just not gonna work.
It's gonna have to work, Ford. It's gonna have
Look,
to
Look, Turd, I write the script, and I think it sounds too much like George Lucas.
I say it works.
Only you, pastor, deals with absolutes.
Are you threatening me, Ford?
Ford, M. Night Shyamalan is evil.
From my point of view, George Lucas is evil.
Well, then you are lost.
Well, this is embarrassing. Hello? Yeah. Oh my goodness. Oh yeah, there's a Halo 2 tournament at Daniels.
Oh.
You wanna go?
Yeah?
Yeah, we'll be there. Alright, cool. Thanks.
I'm getting the purple controller.
You always get the purple controller.
I don't wanna hear anything about it.
Now, I'm going to be honest with you, that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm sharing today, but it was so cool, I felt like it needed a broader audience somehow, so I just wanted you to see it. Though it does make me think this would be a good time to turn off cell phones if you might have them on, or at least turn them to vibrate. If you have your Bible, if you'll open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to come back to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're going to be looking at leadership issues again. It's kind of a continuing theme that Paul's going on with here. when we were starting out, just as a home fellowship, when I left the church as I knew it behind me, I really wrestled with the idea of being a leader, specifically being somebody that other people were going to refer to as pastor or something like that. And I have to be honest with you, pastors were a considerable source of irritation for me, and especially back in the church as I knew it. My experience with pastors was pretty negative. I mean, that's just my experience. Obviously, we're not going to make blanket statements about pastors in general. Obviously, there's a lot of good pastors. But in my experiences, especially in the context of a charismatic style church, pastors that I had known were bullies, spiritual bullies. They were elevated above the rest of us. They were cloaked in some great, mysterious spiritual authority, and they were never to be questioned. because obviously that whole thing, you know, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. You question a pastor, you might get turned into a newt or something. So you had to be careful. The very notable exception to this was, in my experience, was a man by the name of Bill Goodrich. He was a pastor of a church, a Horizon Christian Fellowship up in Indianapolis. And I'll tell you, that guy did so much to help me and to reveal a model for leadership for me that I've used to this day. This guy was so real. He was so approachable. It was just a wonderful experience. And it was obvious to me in my experience seeing him exercise his role as a leader that he was really out to do the best that he could for everyone. I mean, that's what his purpose was to do there. I was so damaged at the time that some of the things I just misinterpreted about him, and I'm sorry that I did that, but I'm so grateful as I look back on it, the example that he left for me, the model of leadership. It was what he provided for me was invaluable. And it really prompted me, as I was looking back on it, and we were kind of trying to forge our own form of church or expression of church fellowship. It was invaluable to me, and I determined that I was going to look into this. I just felt like it was important to start investigating leadership from a biblical perspective. So much of what I'd known just was handed to me and was told to me, and I just accepted it because that's the way it was supposed to be, and that's what everybody accepted. And I thought, man, I want to go to the Bible. I want to know exactly what the Bible says. I want to find out about pastors. You know, what are they supposed to be doing, really? And you know, when I went to the New Testament to investigate this, I was so surprised to find out that the New Testament just does not deal with this the way I thought it would be. It's very sparse on job descriptions. When you look at it, looking for that, and I'll tell you, it's fairly disconcerting. I was really surprised, to be honest with you, to find out that the word pastor only appears one time in the New Testament, and even there, it's just casually used in part of a list of other ministries that are going on. And what are you supposed to do with that? I mean, that's not very helpful information at that point. And so I found that it requires a lot of generalizing and a lot of lumping together leadership issues and looking at general principles in order to get a broader view of what the responsibilities of leadership are, to get a proper perspective on the subject. So in this passage that we're going to look at today, Paul is going to discuss leadership in the church at Corinth. And he's going to help to provide some perspective on this subject. He's going to give his perspective on it. And over the course of chapter 3, Paul used three different metaphors, if you've been with us, three different metaphors to describe church and church community and how we're to express this, how we're to live this, how we're to perceive it and see it. And all of this was in response to a problem that had arisen in the church in Corinth where people were dividing up over the leaders. They were ranking the leaders. They were saying this leader is the best leader or the right leader or this leader is not, or and on, dividing up over all those issues. Who's the right one? Paul, Apollos, or Peter? So Paul went about correcting those attitudes by describing the church in pictures that would help them get a better grasp on why the leaders were there and how they should be responding to them, to show them how they were missing the point when they were dividing up over who was the best leader or not. So now as we come to chapter 4, Paul's going to sort of summarize what he's been saying all along. And as a good teacher does, he's going to repeat the whole thing because, of course, teaching depends a lot on repetition, getting something across over and over. So what Paul's going to do in the first few verses of chapter 4 is he's going to provide an accurate view of leadership. How should we in the church view leaders? And for leadership, those who are in leadership within the community of the church, how should we be viewing ourselves? What is our role here? How should we see ourselves? So if you have your Bibles open, that was by way of introduction. Let's begin. Let's read out of chapter 4. Let's read verse 1 here together. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us." And remember, the context is he's talking about the leaders of the church. He's talking about Apollos and Cephas, or Peter and himself. So when he says us, that's who he's talking about, the leaders in the church. So let a man so consider us, the leaders, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's stop there. In summarizing what he's talking about, this is what Paul is doing. He's describing how the church in Corinth should view the leaders of the church. And in doing so, he really actually helps define what the function of the leadership is, too. Not only is he explaining to them how this is how you're supposed to see them, but it helps the leaders to understand, and this is what your role is here among the community. So we see that the function of the leadership is to serve. They're as servants among them. Now, Paul uses an unusual word here for servant. He uses the term servant a lot through the New Testament, but this is an unusual word. This word actually only appears one time in the New Testament, and the word is huperetes, and it literally means an under rower. It's a word that came to define anybody who was aiding somebody else in some work that they were doing. It originally referred to the guys that were rowing at the bottom of the ancient galley ships. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur or Eric the Viking, the guys that are down there and rowing the boat and getting the boat going, that's who the under rowers are. So they're the huperetes, or huperetes. Now, if you were to take this, if we were to take this word that he's using here and use it as a direct metaphor, if what he's saying here is he's trying to make this direct application, a direct metaphor to leadership, it actually provides a very interesting picture of leadership in the church, something that's a little different from what we normally think of. It's one that not many leaders seem to promote for some reason. But if you think about how these galley rowers worked, you realize that the galley rowers were not the captain of the ship. They were just down at the bottom of the ship doing the rowing. They're just the guys who do what the captain tells them to do. And if we were to create a whole analogy from this word, it would kind of paint a picture something like this. We'd see that the captain of the ship, obviously, would be Jesus. And the ship itself would be the church, would be the function of the church as it's moving along on its journey. And the under rowers then would be the leaders who provide the service of momentum. That's what they were there for. That's what they would provide. And personally, I think that's an interesting analogy. It may be reading more into it than what Paul is really saying here, so we'll qualify it with that, put up a few boundaries there and think, okay, you know, he may be saying this, he may not be saying this, but it's an interesting thought nonetheless. Because personally, I find it interesting. I've found that over the last 12 years that a focused leadership is actually very important to a church community, to a gathering of people together, that gather together in community. It really can provide momentum for the advancement of the fellowship, the advancement of the community as it moves on in its relationship with God and it moves on in its journey towards home. That's what we're doing. When we first started out as a fellowship, just a small group, you know, we had the horizons wide open. We were looking at it from every different angle that we could. And when we first started off, I kind of took on an attitude like, there's no real leader. I mean, everybody's a leader. We're all leaders here. We'll all do it together. But there's an old saying that said, when everybody's in charge, nobody is. And I found that that's actually true. There was a certain level of stagnation, a certain level of aimlessness that we seemed to have when everybody was in charge. The focused leadership can be very important, can actually provide a good momentum for a church community. So I like the picture that Paul uses here for leadership. And it puts leaders in the right perspective, too, because leaders in the church aren't the captain. They aren't the ones who's going to chart the course or give the commands, which is an important thing for leaders to remember. They're not the captains. There's only one captain, and that's Jesus Christ. Only Jesus fulfills that role. And they aren't the whole enchilada of ministry. That's the church. That's what he's talking about. The ship is the thing that's important there. The ship and the cargo and all of that, what that's all about. That makes up the whole community and our different personalities and our different souls that come and combine here together to make a unified community that expresses the reality of Jesus Christ in this world. So the leaders aren't the whole enchilada of ministry. No, the ship itself, the church is. All the leaders are. The leaders are the rowers, and they provide an important service to the church in that they provide the momentum to continue on in the captain's course that he's set for any particular fellowship. Now, this happens through all kinds of means, but this would happen, I would think. This momentum can be provided. One of the things that we see over and over again that the New Testament encourages leaders to do is to teach the Word, is to preach the Word. So that's provided as we get into the Word together, we investigate it together, we link arms, we travel through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And it comes through encouraging the community and encouraging those who are hurting and through facilitating others into their aspects of ministry within the church, helping people to identify, helping to facilitate them into what they're doing. Now, like I said, I like this analogy. I think it's kind of a cool thing. I'm drawing this analogy out of one word, so it may be way more than what Paul intended in that. So it's just something to think about, something to pray about. The other thing that he talks about in terms of the function of leadership, he says, you know, you see them as these under rower guys, but then the other role that he says that they provide is as superintendents. You know, leaders are servants, but they're also superintendents. And here Paul is using a familiar term. He's using this word steward. But this was a slave. This is a servant, but he was a different kind of servant altogether. He was, the word actually means someone who, even though usually he's a slave, he's the manager of a household. And he's overseeing the master's goods. He's overseeing the master's affairs. Think Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, somebody on that lines, or think Alfred taking care of Bruce Wayne's stuff. Same kind of thing there. He's an overseer. And so here we get a balancing in our understanding. We're not to think too much of leaders. They're under rowers, after all. They're just down there to provide the momentum for the church. But we aren't to think too little of them either, because there is a certain level of authority that has been granted them, that the Lord has provided for them. But you got to pay close attention. Notice where that authority is. Notice that they are not superintendents of the church, as many leaders mistakenly assume. But rather, he says, superintendents or stewards of what? The mysteries of God. And that is, he's talking about the revealed mystery of the gospel. Anytime you hear Paul talking about the mysteries of God, the mysteries fulfilled or revealed, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the gospel in that. That this is something that the Old Testament dispensation, the prophets then, they had no clue this was coming. They were even prophesying and forecasting, and they didn't even know what they were talking about. It was a mystery. It was something that God kept hidden until it was time to be revealed, and he revealed it through those who believed on Jesus Christ. And then the plan became clearer. Then we see that God would designed and determined that he was going to send his son to die on our behalf, and we then would become citizens of his kingdom as we journey towards our home in the kingdom of heaven as it's revealed on earth, finally. So that's the concept there. So it was God's plan to undo the fall, the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was what the leaders are stewards of, superintendents of, that truth, that message, that gospel. So it's an interesting concept there, too. A steward in Roman culture, he was a slave, but he was a slave who'd been put in charge. He had a knowledge of the family's estates and financial interests and things like that, but he was also actually someone who had a knowledge of the family's secrets and the things that went on within the family. So it's a fresh perspective that we get from there, even there, that the leadership in the church is not over the church. The leadership is never supposed to be over the church, but among the church, from among the church community. And the leadership pertains to the revelation of God's mystery, the gospel. Now, I don't believe when he says stewards of the mysteries of God that he means we're supposed to be guards. And a lot of people make that mistake. When they see stewards of the mysteries of God, we look at that and we think, you know, the gospel, you realize the gospel is a really dangerous thing. I mean, Jesus came to earth and he started hanging out with all the wrong people, and he invited everybody in, and you know, he invited people like us in, and we know better, but somehow he didn't. And he invites us in, and our first reaction, our normal reaction, is to right away try to set up some sort of guards at the gate here. You know, if he let people like us in, who knows who he might let in here? The riffraff are coming out of everywhere. So there's this tendency to think of the stewards of the mysteries of God or leadership as these guards who are going to make sure that they keep the riffraff out and only let the respectable people, the people who've gotten their act together, allowed in. But that's not it at all. When he's talking about this, he's not talking about guards. He's talking about guides. People who lead the whole community into the treasure trove of what God had intended for us, the treasure trove of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us and how he's saved us. So the church is to view the leaders first as under rowers. And both of these things are, interestingly enough, things that you got to go to the culture of that day to even understand. We don't even have anything close to it in our culture to have as a point of reference. So we got to dig back into history and understand what these under rowers are, and understand then what the role of the leadership is based on these under rowers, and also then as stewards. He says that we're under rowers, that we provide the momentum for the church as it's moving along, and as superintendents who serve as guides to the good news about Jesus Christ, how it is that he interacts with us, how it is that he's moving in our lives, and how it is that we can grow closer to him. Leaders are not supposed to be celebrities. They're not supposed to be superstars. They're not unimportant. They're not worthless. That's not what he was trying to get across. They are what they are, and the church needs to have a proper view of them. The tendency is to run to one extreme or the other, and I love it that Paul actually provides a good balance here. You know, they're not superstars. They're not the end-all and be-all of ministry. They are what they are. They are superintendents, and we should be grateful that the Lord has provided leadership to the church, but at the same time, we should not be elevating them and putting them in a position where they don't belong. So we have to have a proper view of their function within the community. All right, we'll move on to verse 2 then. He says, moreover, in verse 2, he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. I'm taking my time with these verses because it's fairly important. We need to see this, break this down, see what it is that Paul is getting across here. And here we find the requirements of leadership. What's required of leaders? That they be faithful. That's what he says, that they're faithful. Now, Paul's continuing on in his analogy here, and when he said that it's required of stewards that they be faithful, he's not saying it's our policy as the church that stewards be faithful. That's not his point in this at all. Again, he's continuing the analogy, and we have to keep it within the context of the culture which he was sharing this analogy. And I just real quick, as just a little bit of an aside, I hear a lot of times people will go to this passage and they'll point to this specific passage and say, see, stewards are supposed to be faithful, and then they'll launch off on a whole sermon about stewardship and giving and tithing and things like that. And I got to tell you, that is just so not the context of what Paul is talking about here. Now, I suppose that you could say the principle is there, you know, the principle of it, that we're all stewards of what God has entrusted to us in our lives, the possessions we have, or the things that we have, the talents that we have, ministries, blah, 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 blah. And so as stewards of those things, we need to be faithful. But I'm telling you that we got to, if you're trying to put it on tithing or giving or something like that, you have to wander so far away from the original context that I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's right to do. So I say let's keep it in its right context. He's talking about leaders and those in leadership, and here's what their requirement is, that they need to be faithful. So he's describing something that the Corinthians, they would be familiar with this in Roman culture. And what he's saying is that he's going, you know how it is. The reason that a slave, the reason that a servant is finally made into a steward is because he's so faithful that his master can trust him. That's what he's talking about when he's saying that. The requirement of a steward is that he be faithful. So this is another analogy that we have to go to the culture to fully grasp. No one is ever born into stewardship. Interesting thought about that. No slave, no servant within the Roman culture was ever born as a steward. He wasn't born and they didn't look at him and say, this one will be a steward when he grows older. No. A steward became a steward, was a servant who became a steward because he showed how faithful and how loyal he was to his master. That was something that could only be proven over time. And over time, when they saw that he was faithful, that he was loyal to his master, he could be entrusted with the things that were most important to the master. And that's the requirement of leaders in the church as well. As slaves to the master, Jesus, they have to be proven over time that they're faithful with these things, that they're loyal to him, and that they're loyal to the master's interests, namely the church, namely those that the master cares about, this whole community of believers that he's gathered together, called to himself. He wants those who are going to look after their needs and take care of them and feed them to be faithful to him and careful about him and careful about his interests. As stewards aren't supposed to exercise their own authority or take their own initiative on things, but they're going to be trustworthy and faithful. And the responsibility is to what belongs to the king. To say an unfaithful servant or an untrustworthy steward is actually an oxymoron. I mean, it doesn't fit. It's not a right statement. He's not really a steward if he's unfaithful. So who is he supposed to be faithful to? Well, obviously the king. So when you think about that, what's required of stewards? We take this analogy, we bring it straight to the church, and we look at the leadership within the church, and we ask the question, what is required of leaders within the church? What is required of leaders in the church? Faithfulness. Just faithfulness. I think that's important. I think that's an amazing thing. Not, you know, what's required of the church? Not that they have, not the leaders of the church, is not that they have all the answers. I'm so tired of not only leaders kind of projecting that kind of attitude, but also of even the church community of adopting that attitude and placing those kind of expectations on leaders. The requirement of the leader of the church is not that he have all the answers. He's not going to have all the answers. And it's just a horrific thing when a person A human leader puts himself in a position where he's kind of like the answer guy, and he knows everything. There comes a point in time when we got to be honest and be real and say, look, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I don't know what's going on in some of these things, and I really don't. A lot of stuff is very, very mysterious to me when it comes to the Word or when it comes to how we interact as a community or exactly where we're going or what's going on or those kinds of things. Don't be nervous, but I'm just being honest with you. I don't know. I mean, I don't have the answer for every situation. That's not what's required of me. I'm not required to have the answer. When people come across as though they've got the answer for everything, there's something that makes me nervous about that because I know better. I know that nobody's got all the answers to those things, and I'm worried about what it is that they're trying to elicit from everybody else if they act that way. And of course, we don't ever want to put those kind of expectations on human beings. Leaders are not the ones who have all the answers, but they do know who does have all the answers, and that's Jesus Christ. And we turn to Him, and by His Spirit, He enlightens and guides us into all truth. That's what He promised that He would do. What's required of leaders? Faithfulness. Not that he be a great speaker, not that he have a great intellect, not that he have a great sense of humor or build a mega church or any of the number of weirdo things that we as the American church culture places expectations on leaders. No, only that he be faithful. And I say only. I mean, that's a big thing, to be faithful to the king. Faithful how? Well, in the overall context, we think about leaders, in the overall context of this, faithful not to be lax in executing his responsibilities. The responsibilities, we outlined them from chapter 3 and here in verse 1, is a servant who watches over the needs of the church community, who feeds, who teaches, who comforts, who encourages, who facilitates in the ministry. Faithful, but foremost, faithful to the master. Faithful to the master who placed him in leadership, who entrusted him with the things that are precious to him. Faithful to the master who left him in charge to care for his bride. So that also means faithful not to flirt with the bride or try to steal some of the glory for himself. Faithful to remember his place. Faithful to remember the mysteries of God which are revealed in the Word. Those are the things that he's required to be faithful about. This is true of leaders, but it applies to all of us. All of us make up the ministry of this church. All of us are called to faithfulness. All of us are called to see to it that the master is the one who's glorified and not any of us. Faithful not to steal any of that for ourselves, but to give it all to him. God has supplied his word, he's supplied his spirit and his spiritual gifts and his powers, and all we're asked to do is be faithful with what he's given us. Be faithful to glorify him, to be faithful to stay on his course. It's a lifelong ambition. It's a lifelong journey. It's a daily thing. Each day we wake up remembering who we are, remembering where we're going, remembering who we belong to. And each day we commit ourselves to faithfulness to him. The work of being a teacher or a leader is demanding, but it's basically very simple. I mean, it's a very simple one, which is nice for me because I need simple things. It's basically to feed the Word of God to his people, no matter where they are on their journey. Far along or just starting, and to do it as accurately as we're able to. We're not going to have all the answers, but we'll do our best to share with the community what we believe the Lord has revealed. There's no glory in it. There's no ranking of one leader or teacher over another, because after all, we're all galley slaves together. We're all down in the bottom of the boat trying to provide momentum. Galley slaves together under the leadership of Jesus Christ, which leads us into the next point that he makes here in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." So here Paul is summarizing the whole thing, and it all started with a rivalry in the Corinthian church, a rivalry between leaders. Who's the best leader? Is it Paul? And a ranking of these teachers. Paul is better. No, Apollos is better. No, on and on and on and on. And Paul completely undermines that whole attitude by making it clear that in evaluating leadership, in coming down to the evaluation of leadership, only Christ's evaluation really matters. You know, as I said, they were ranking each other, and it even comes across here, and especially in 2 Corinthians, that there were a lot of critics who didn't care for Paul, didn't like what he was teaching, didn't really care for his style or anything like that. And that's kind of what Paul is getting at here. He's saying that these critics who were investigating him, these guys that were looking into him and bringing him before the court of human opinion, and that's what he's talking about, by any human court. The word he uses speaks of the day of judgment, and he's talking about a human day of judgment. That is, somebody evaluating him as to where he fits in all of these things. I don't care about the court of human opinion, is what he's saying. And what he says here is so important for everybody to keep in mind, and that is that human leadership just cannot be over anxious about human opinion or judgment. And real quick, I need to qualify this word judgment, because it could get confusing. We start here in this chapter, in chapter 4, and Paul's going on here saying, I judge nothing before it's time, don't judge anything before it's time. You know. And then in the next, very next chapter, you'll find that, you know, right off the bat almost, he's dealing with sexual sin, and he's saying, well, somebody should be judging this. I've judged this guy already, and blah, 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 blah. And so it's kind of like, wait a minute, what's he talking about here? I mean, is this a double standard here? Is Paul saying, you know, you can't judge leaders, but when it comes to those sinners in the church, well, they're open game. Judge them all you want, and I'll take care of them too. No, that's not the message. The leaders must be judged. We're told that in other places over the course of the New Testament. We have to discern about leadership. We're called to do that. Jesus made that clear in his teachings on this subject, talking about wolves in sheep's clothing and all of that. We have to discern and be discerning when it comes to those who are in leadership. So he's not trying to give a double standard. In the original Greek, this word kreno and its derivatives have multiple meanings, this word that he uses for judgment. The word really depends on its context and usage. When it's used in the next chapter, it is talking about. The word's primary definition does mean to discern between right and wrong, to make a determination whether something's right or something's wrong, or whether this is sinful or whether this is not sinful. That's the context he's using it in when he gets over there to chapter 5. In this chapter, the context is not that. The context is talking about rank, and that's one of the other meanings of this word, is talking about evaluation or rank. And so we could say that we could substitute the word rank and get the same meaning when he's talking about judgment. I don't rank myself. I don't evaluate or make an opinion about myself in terms of these things. I don't rank anyone in leadership before Jesus makes all things clear, because human opinions is so flawed when it comes to trying to determine who's right and who's the best or not the best, or who's doing this out of right motive or not. Paul knew that the heart of his critics' desire to evaluate him was actually a desire to make themselves superior. In other words, to show that Paul wasn't really the best teacher or the right teacher, but the ones that they were saying was the best and the right, was actually a means and a way of being able to elevate themselves and saying, I'm right and I've got the best and you should be like me. And he just knew this kind of evaluation is inherently flawed, so he wasn't going to be steered by it. He wasn't going to allow that to cause him to turn his course or do whatever he was going to do based on what human opinion was. Because for some of us, you know, that's a tough lesson to learn. It's an ongoing lesson to learn in leadership. It's an ongoing lesson for all of us to learn. For some of us, there's just this tendency. We want everybody to be happy. We just want to please everybody and make sure everybody's okay and likes us. Some of us who are deeply insecure have a real problem with this. But it's something that has to be overlooked. It's something that has to be moved past, because we'll never be able to please everybody. There's the old story that talks about an old man who put his grandson on a old man who took his grandson, and they were going to go down the mountain to the village, and they were bringing their donkey with them. And as they passed a traveler, somebody looked at him and said, "Why, you fools, what's wrong with you? One of you at least should be riding this donkey. I can't believe that." And so the guy passed by, and the old man put his grandson on the donkey and was following along, and they passed another traveler who looked at him and said, "Well, I've never seen such absurdity in all my life. A young man rides while an old man walks? That's ridiculous. You guys are crazy for doing that." And so they pass by, and so the old man takes the young boy off the donkey, and he gets on the donkey himself to ride with him, and they head on down until they pass another traveler who says, an old man's riding this donkey and a young man's walking, that's just terrible. I've just never seen such callousness. How could a young boy do that? And so the old man picks the young boy and puts him up on the donkey, and they're both riding on him. And they pass another traveler who looks up on him and said, I've never seen such cruelty in all my life. Two people trying to ride on this one donkey, that's just evil. It's evil. And they pass on by, and they pass another traveler along the way who looks at them and has a companion with them. And as the old man and the young boy pass by, the one guy looks at the other and says, have you ever seen anything as crazy as that in your whole life? Two men carrying a donkey? There's just no way that you're going to be able to please anybody. I've always wondered where I'd be able to use that story, but there's just no way that we can ever please everybody. We've got to face those facts and realize that the only evaluation that really matters is what Christ's evaluation is. Paul says he doesn't even trust his own evaluation of himself because there's a fine line between a clear conscience and self-righteousness. I mean, we examine ourselves, and we're called to examine ourselves, and we have to do that, but we have to do it with the same kind of attitude that Paul assumes here, with a sense of reality and a recognition that we have a tendency sometimes to either underestimate our faithfulness or overestimate our faithfulness, depending kind of on our moods and our emotions of the day. And Paul says it's something that we have to all take to heart, but he says our lone concern must be what Jesus thinks, not anybody else. What does Jesus think? Where does Jesus fit into this? How is he evaluating our loyalty to him and our concern about the things that concern him? We should be humble. We should be willing to listen to other people's opinions and maybe learn from them, opinions about our ministries, opinions about our walk. But, and we may learn something very important along the way. I say never trust any leader who's closed to any kind of correction or suggestion or something like that. That's a terrible thing. Because as Paul points out, we don't have the full picture. It's important to be open and humble and hear things. But at the same time, in terms of being steered, how we journey, we have to be careful that we're not just doing it based on public polls or public opinions, but that we're being loyal to Jesus and finding our loyalty fulfilled in serving him. We want to know what Jesus thinks about what we're up to. And in a lot of ways, that's not going to be revealed till later on. Paul wasn't worried about what the Corinthians thought about his ministry because he knew they didn't have all the facts. He didn't even have all the facts. I mean, a lot of this is not even going to be revealed until we get to the day when he says that all Jesus will make everything known at that point. Somebody came to me one time and was just taking me to task. Why don't you let people call you Reverend? And because they wanted to put my name as Reverend, Rob something or other. And I was rejecting that. And they were upset with me saying, why aren't you letting us call you Reverend? It wasn't anybody from here, but they were just saying, just to put you at ease. But they were saying, you should take that title. You've earned that title. And I looked at her and I said, only time is going to tell about that. And for now, I'd rather play it safe and not take any title at all. But in the same way, we have to recognize that it's only God who knows our hearts. Not those around us, not anybody who's trying to evaluate us. Only God knows our hearts. And God's greater than our hearts. And even if our heart condemns us, the Word tells us God's greater than our hearts. And he looks at all things and takes all things into consideration. So it's only his evaluation that counts. And in his time, God's going to bring everything to light, our faithfulness to his will, our loyalty to him, to his ways that are revealed. So in the time being, we don't want to be either bogged down by trying to steer leaders or each other by our opinions or as leaders or as those who are walking on our journey towards Christ. We don't want to be obsessed with trying to please popular opinion because our loyalty to Christ ultimately is the overriding factor in all of these things. And he finishes this off so positively and encouraging to them and to us as well when he says, then each one's praise will come from God. And I love that. He's talking about the praise of leaders and stuff. He's saying, you guys are saying this one's great and this one's great or this one's not as good. And he's saying, listen, let's just put all of that in God's hands. Let's just wait until he makes it known. And then he uses this positive language. And then each one's praise will come from God. And what a wonderful promise. I mean, that's whose praise I want. That's what I want more than anything. It's such a wonderful thought to me. And I know that my estimation of myself or leadership only grudgingly and reluctantly concedes that this could possibly be true in some way, but I know my evaluation is very limited and very flawed in being able to perceive what God's up to. So I'll trust and I'll hope in what his word says to us here. That one day, God's going to cheer when we come home. God's going to cheer and our praise will be from him and his praise will be, well done, good job. I'm glad you're here. It's good to have you home. And that's what I'm looking forward to. And I think that's kind of cool, don't you?